Let us pray together. Our Father, what a glorious time to spend worshiping You in song. Pouring our hearts out, Father, in gratitude, singing not only that which is new, but that which is old. Songs, Lord, which reflect Your glory and Your majesty, reflecting the wonder of Your work for us and in us. And Father, we do praise You that we are Your people, the chosen of the Lord. Father, we know in the very depth of our souls, if You had not looked upon us in love, if You had not looked upon us, Lord, in electing grace, we still would have refused to taste and would have perished in our sins. But Father, we thank You for that love which spread the feast, which sweetly drew us in. Father, we praise You. You are the God of all grace. Father, all of our hope is in You. And Lord, it is today that we come to You, and Father, we would pray as Your people for our nation. Father, we pray today for our leaders, those whom we have elected, those who represent us. Father, we pray that You would give them wisdom. Father, we pray that You would convert a multitude. Father, we pray that You would return a sense of civil virtue to our land, a sense of right and a sense of wrong, and the courage to tell the difference and to make a stand. But Father, we know that even if our political system was revolutionized tomorrow, Father, our hope would not be in a party. Our hope would not be in the White House. Our hope is only and always in King Jesus, who reigns from Zion above. And so, Father, even though we love our country and desire You to show us mercy, we know where our hope is. Father, we pray today for the church in Medwana, Latvia. Father, we thank You for the privilege that You have given us recently to be with them and to minister alongside of them and to them. And Lord, we pray that You would strengthen them today, that You would pour out a fresh effusion of Your Spirit upon them, Lord. Father, we pray that You would continue to teach them and open their eyes. Father, we pray for the Daltons in Pakistan. Father, we pray that You would continue to use Matthew and Judy and the children, not only to befriend those in Pakistan and to show them the light of the world, Jesus Christ, but Lord, we pray that You would protect them in that very dangerous part of the world. Father, we pray also today for the other ministries that we support, for ministries, Lord, that are concerned for life, ministries that are concerned for the propagation of the gospel in our churches. Father, for the propagation of the gospel over the airwaves, Lord, we commit these ministries to You, and we pray that in all things Your Son Jesus Christ would be glorified. Father, we pray that You would strengthen those ministries, that You would provide for their needs. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to reach our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and as the uttermost parts of the earth, that You would continue, Lord, to use us in this glorious endeavor of world evangelism. Father, we pray today for our own congregation. Father, we pray that You would meet us, that You would draw near in this hour. We pray, Father, that through the proclamation of Your Word, that You would pour out Your Spirit in such a way that we would taste the powers of the age to come. Father, we commit ourselves unto You as husbands and wives, as singles, as children. Lord, we commit ourselves to You as Your people. And Lord, we would plead with You this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of His blood and righteousness, that You would draw near through the preaching of Your Word and that You would speak to our hearts, Father. Lord, we pray that the power of Your Spirit would accompany the proclamation of Your Word today. Father, we pray that You would do mighty deeds. Lord, we pray that even today we would be able to stand back and look at this day and say that our God did something new and unexpected among us. He dealt with us in ways that we never expected. Holy is He. Father, we pray that You would meet us speak to us. For Lord, if you do not draw near, our efforts are in vain. And so, Father, we ask this in the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our King. Amen. This is the fourth sermon from this passage. Next week, we will move on to the section on divorce. It is not merely a matter of me wanting to postpone having to deal with divorce. It is a matter of a richness and a depth to these nine verses that we cannot escape. And so today, we will continue to look at an extended application of the last phrase in verse 9, "Let no man separate." It dawned on me what serious puritanical style this really is. We will stop at 4 sermons and not 40 on "Let no man separate." And thus we won't be truly Puritan. But I trust that this has been nourishing to all of us. Marriage, as we have seen, is designed by God to reflect the relationship between Christ and His church. And the relationship between Christ and His church is a relationship which is marked by joy. In fact, it is joy in Christ as our Savior and our King, which in turn reflects how much we really do value Him. Our very faith in Him is marked by joy. Remember, Simon Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him with joy unspeakable, full of glory." Joy is at the very heart of our faith in the Savior. His Spirit within us bears the fruit not only of love, but also of joy. And indeed, it is the union between Christ and His bride, which is joyful, reflecting how much the church loves her Savior and how much the Savior values His bride. In fact, in the book of Song of Songs, I know our English Bibles say Song of Solomon. The Hebrew title is Song of Songs, which is an idiom meaning the best of all songs. We have a love song. And if you just turn over there quickly, because I do not want us to pass over this too quickly and not let it sink in. What we see in the Song of Songs is a relationship between a man and a woman. But what we see in the Song of Songs is more than a relationship between a man and a woman. In fact, it is that relationship of man and woman in the Song of Songs, which is in a very real sense a type of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so with that in mind, look at these passages with me. Song of Songs, chapter 1. By the way, if you are an old fuddy-duddy, you should never read the Song of Songs. "May He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The King has brought me into His chambers." Over in chapter 5, verse 10, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy." Now that doesn't sound like an overly romantic word, ruddy, but trust me, in ancient Near Eastern language, ruddy is about as good as you can get. "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Verse 16, "His mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." One more passage, chapter 7 and verse 10. It really sums it up. "I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me. My friends, there is a glory in the relationship between Christ and His church, which really is, in all fullness, a love affair that no other love affair has ever equaled. We sing songs like this sometimes, do we not? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. The relationship that exists between Christ and the church is one that is marked by joy, by intimacy, by a love which is unparalleled by all other loves. Now, you know what that means. That means that a Christian marriage, the union between a husband and a wife, in order to reflect the joy of the union between Christ and His bride, must be a union on earth which is filled with joy and love. In fact, it is the Word of God that tells us in Proverbs 5 and 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And since you're in the neighborhood, go ahead and turn back a few pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. The very relationship between a man and his wife should be a relationship which reflects a love, a joy, an intimacy, not only because those are human ideals, but more importantly, because those ideals is what reflects Christ's relationship with His church. But as we saw last week, there are many forces which seek to put asunder that which God has joined together. Last week we looked at three cultural attacks to put asunder what God has joined together. And my friends, we must recognize that Satan, the enemy of our souls, works hard against our marriages, attempting to kill the joy of what God has joined together and ultimately trying to put it asunder. Because if the enemy can destroy Christian marriages, then he can, in effect, undermine the witness of the Christian church and neutralize our effectiveness in the world. And there are churches all over this nation that are filled, so filled with marital problems that the body itself is too preoccupied to engage in the work of the kingdom. And so the devil's strategy is pointed. It's direct. If he can undermine our witness to the community, what in the world do you think he'll do before our children? How many kids turn away from the faith of their parents because their parents' faith did not impact marriage or home life? I fear there are far too many to count. Now, we have some advice from the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is not merely all blissful, romantic love. In chapter 2 and verse 15, Solomon says, catch the little foxes, lest they destroy the vineyard. You know what the picture is of course, right? The marriage is the vineyard, which is blossoming, which is growing. And then what happens? Little foxes get in and create big damage. And what we need to be on guard against in our marriages, keeping first and foremost not merely our domestic happiness, which is important, but keeping first and foremost in our minds that our marriages are to reflect Christ in the church, we must be busy watching out for the little foxes who would destroy the vineyard. Today, we're going to continue an extended application of let no man separate and identify some little foxes that can ruin the vineyard. At the beginning of the week, I had four. Today, I have only two. I know, you thought I was going to say 14. I have two. And the reason I have only two and not four or six is because I think that these two lead the pack. In reflecting this week on my own pastoral counseling experience, in reflecting and seeking insight from the Word of God, from inquiring with others, seeking counsel from them, I believe that there are two little foxes that Satan indeed can use to effectively kill joy in marriage and ultimately separate what God has joined together. The first is an unbalanced and unbiblical practice of male headship. Yes, we all know about the domineering, insubordinate wife. We all know from Proverbs about dripping faucets and so forth, and living on the corners of roofs. And in our culture, indeed, I think it is a problem, even as we saw last week with feminism so strong in our own culture. I think that there's something that is bred into our own society. And it is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, which tells us that the battle of the sexes will begin at the fall. But as I thought about that, as I sought counsel on that, I do not think that domineering, insubordinate wives is primarily the problem in this place. Notice I didn't say primarily the problem. Because most of the women in this place seek to be God-honoring. And the majority seek to consistently, not perfectly, but consistently to be in subjection to their husbands as to the Lord. And if I can say this in a godly way, I am very proud of the women of our church for their efforts to be godly women. I'm speaking in general terms. Our proclivity in this place would probably not be towards insubordination and rebellion, but rather the proclivity in this place, because we do try to honor the Word of God, because we do stand on these things, would probably be the opposite end of the spectrum, to abuse the doctrine of male headship. We know, we've seen it. We've seen it in the passage that we're in Mark 10. The Bible affirms over and over again patriarchy, that is male leadership. We've seen that the man is the head of the wife, he's the head of the family. We've looked at the text over and over again. Man is the head of the family. The main thrust there is the idea of leadership, the idea of responsibility, the idea of accountability. That is what headship is summed up to be in the Scriptures. And I'm thankful that it does not necessarily entail domestic competency. Although, I will say, and wives, you need to hear this, there were far many more men in Sunday school with their children than I anticipated today. I thought there'd be four of us here. Granted, none of them had their teeth brushed, their hair combed, and one shoe on, one shoe off. But there was an effort that was made, and I am very glad. Of course, I enlisted the help of my father to come and take care of those things. But the main thrust of headship is leadership, responsibility, and accountability. But what we need to understand is that because of indwelling sin, this can be easily abused. We know the old cliche, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts, absolutely. The doctrine of male headship can be so twisted and perverted so that what ends up happening is there becomes a domineering, tyrannical, dictatorial type husband who, under the guise of biblical male headship, ends up being nothing less than a dictator in his own home. And that is not the doctrine of biblical male headship. Unfortunately, and I say unfortunately with much grief, this is far too common in circles where the Bible is the authoritative rule for faith and practice. When a husband begins to abuse the authority that God has granted to him as the head of that house, joy is only going to be a distant memory. Dictatorial, tyrannical, domineering leadership kills joy and brings irreparable damage to the relationship. It brings discouragement to a wife. It brings brokenness in her spirit. The one who is supposed to love her like Christ loves the church only seeks to dominate her, and it breaks her. In fact, turn over to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Chapter 18 and verse 14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? My friends, when a husband begins to abuse the God-given position and God-given authority that he has as a husband and a father, he can do nothing but break the spirits of his wife and his children. And what will end up happening is those broken spirits will either turn into a docile, passive person, or there will be all-out rebellion, and neither one are desirable. We need to remember, we need to keep in the forefront of our mind that to be a dictatorial, tyrannical, domineering leader of the home not only will break the spirits of our wife and our children, but it will also erode love and respect. What kind of leaders do we love most? Those who rule with an iron fist, those who do not bend, those who do not give, those who do not serve? Or do we love those whom we know love us? Men, there have been many times from this pulpit where I have addressed the abdication of leadership, and that too is a problem. But let us never forget that to abuse the position that God has given us is to betray the very kind of leadership that Christ exemplified and to sin against our wife and our children. What do we do to correct it? How do we remedy the overbearing, domineering leadership that so easily creeps into our souls because of our own fallenness? Well, the first thing that we need to get a grip on is we need to remember that a godly husband exercises servant leadership. Leadership in the world is different than leadership in the kingdom. And Jesus tells us that. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Notice the difference between the world and the kingdom. Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Leadership in the kingdom of God is not lording it over somebody. It is serving somebody as their leader. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who exemplifies this very thing. He says to His, listen to this, He says to His servants, "I did not come to be served." You'll remember in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus strips down and puts a towel around His waist and then takes the posture of a servant and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And He says, "You call Me Lord and Master, and you are right." There's no doubt of who's in control here. "But as I have just loved you, so you love one another." The Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies for us a servant leadership, a gentleness, a kindness. Men, it is not less than manly to be gentle and kind. It is the epitome of godly manliness to be gentle and kind. Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that each one of us should think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And then what is the great example that he uses to buttress that exhortation? But Jesus Christ, leaving the realm of glory to take on the role of a servant and to become obedient even to the point of the death of the cross. And so Jesus exemplifies for us, men, what it is. We need to be servants, not merely overseers, not merely foremen. You know, the Proverbs talk about what happens when a poor man becomes king. And it's not pretty. And there are some of you that go to work and you get beat down by those who are over you and you're told what to do all day long, and then you come to your castle. And now you're going to tell everyone what to do. And you're not going to take it anymore. My friends, if that is our approach to the way we lead our families, then we are betraying the very model that Jesus set for us. And I know it's hard. And I know it's a battle. Because the very simple fact of the matter is we like being served. Don't we? Come on now. You like being served just like me. I really like it. And there is absolutely, don't get me wrong, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a wife in love and submission to her husband, serving her husband in wonderful and creative ways. And the husband should have a sense of gratitude for that. But you need to understand that we are servants too. The next thing, the next remedy, the next corrective is a godly husband must be understanding. 1 Peter chapter 3, Some men get relatively excited when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, because there it is where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. But we are not reading that verse today. And by the way, if you have to go home and recite it to your wife, then you missed the point of the sermon today. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Not only do we have to exercise servant leadership, but we also must be men of understanding. We must dwell with our wives according to knowledge. We must understand her needs. We must know the fragility of her feelings, the fragility of her own nature. Let's face it, God made us different. I mean, really different. And if you're like me, sometimes you don't have a clue what's going on. It's just weird sometimes, let's face it. Remember when Art Azurdia was here and he sang that? I'm not going to sing, but he sang a little song from My Fair Lady. And whatever the guy's name was, sang a song where he wished that women were just a lot more like men. Well, the fact is that God did not make women like men. And so because we are different, Peter says, dwell with her in an understanding way, according to knowledge. Get to know her. You know, all of us know this. Men simply like to fix stuff. We do. If it's broken, we can fix it. Right? And sometimes, well, I think that's an understatement. Most of the time, when our wives try to reveal something of themselves to us, they are not saying, honey, do you have any duct tape whereby you can fix this problem of mine? They are simply saying, listen to me. I want to reveal something about myself to you that I want you to understand. Don't fix it. Just listen. Now, unless somebody tells me that, I don't know. Because not only do I like fixing stuff, I don't like broken stuff, so I want stuff fixed. Right? But Peter says you live with that woman in an understanding way. You start to understand her feelings. You start do your best to understand her nature. And then he says, because she's a weaker vessel. I hope there are none of you women who are offended by that. There is nothing dishonorable in being the weaker vessel. We know that generally speaking, emotionally and physically, men and women are different. And we know that there is an emotional and a physical fragility to a woman's constitution that a man does not always understand. And to say that the woman is the weaker vessel is not to degrade her, but to simply look at her in the frame that God made her. And to say, okay, we're different. You're different than me. You respond differently. Emotionally, physically, you're weaker than I am. And that's, understand, that is not a slam. There is something that is wonderfully and biblically feminine about being a weaker vessel. And then Peter says, you honor her. You honor her. You respect her. You value her. You cherish her. And here's the reason, brother, you need to cherish the woman God gave you. You are co-heirs of the grace of life. You are going through this life together. You are experiencing the grace of God together. And you one day will inherit life together. There is no superiority of personhood, as we've already seen. In fact, we know that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. We're all one. When it comes to redemptive privileges in Jesus Christ, there is no difference between a man or a woman. The redemptive privileges in Christ extend to both male and female, boys and girls. And there is no upper echelon in the kingdom between men over women. But when it comes down to the day in, day out experience, we see the differences. And Peter says, you honor the woman that God gave you. You respect her. You cherish her. And you say, but I don't understand her. Your honoring and cherishing is not contingent on how much you understand. Understanding will be a lifelong process. Cherishing and treasuring is a commitment that we make now with all of our hearts. Matthew Henry, I always recite this at weddings. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Genesis, says that Eve was taken from Adam's rib. She was not taken from his head to rule over him, nor was she taken from his feet to be trampled under by him, but from his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. That's what Peter calls us to. And so if we find ourselves thinking that it's manly to be the dictator of our own homes, let us remember it is our Lord Jesus who exemplified servant leadership, and it is the Apostle Peter, as the mouthpiece of the living God, who tells us to live with our wives in an understanding manner and to honor her. The third corrective is that a godly husband must labor for her joy and not lord over her. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul had every right to command the Corinthians, did he not? He was an apostle. Paul could have called upon his own apostolic authority to authoritatively rule over the Corinthians. But yet he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. We are not going to be heavy-handed apostles with you. Here's what we're going to do. We are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Paul says, we're not going to lord it over your faith. You know what we're going to do? We're going to work for your joy. Husbands, we need to realize something, and that is that spiritually and domestically, we need to labor for our wife's joy. We should labor in such a way that her happiness is our happiness. And there is nothing wrong with that. Do you think it is perfectly legitimate to desire domestic happiness? It's more desirable than domestic misery, isn't it? God never said, if you're really spiritual, you'll want a miserable home life. Domestic happiness is a Christian virtue. Men, you want domestic happiness, labor for your wife's joy. Just like We all have within us an inherent desire to be happy. God Himself placed that there. We need to realize that real happiness from a Christian perspective comes from laboring for other people's joy. And we know that because it is Jesus Himself who tells us that it is more blessed to take all you can than to give one thing back, right? It is more blessed, it is more happy to give than to receive. And men, one of the fundamental problems that we encounter is our own stinking selfishness, which is really not only to undermine the joy of our spouse, but also to undermine our own joy. So how do we combat domineering, tyrannical male leadership? It doesn't come in abdicating leadership. It comes in being a servant leader. It comes in trying to be an understanding, supportive husband. And it comes in laboring for her joy. Now, there are many here today who have not been swimming in that stream. And the Spirit of God is convicting your heart. And you're going to go home and you're going to resolve to be a servant leader. And you are going to ask God to help you to understand your wife. And you are going to ask God to give you the strength to labor for her joy. And she's going to think you're out of your tree. Because it will be so radically different from what she's used to that she'll think something's up. You know how I know this. I'll let Ariel tell you. Have you ever seen a man who was a wretched, anti-God, anti-Christian kind of person, and then he just beats his wife down, and then he's converted, and the wife's first response is not, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," but, "Do you need to see a doctor?" There's disbelief, is there not? Do we not see that? There's disbelief. In fact, in the back of their minds, you know what they're thinking? How long is this going to last? And I say that because if, by God's grace, we repent of our sins as husbands and seek His help to do what we know is right, do not expect immediate reciprocation from the wife of your youth. But my friends, being a servant leader, living with your wife according to understanding and laboring for her joy is not contingent upon immediate reciprocation. It is contingent upon one thing: obedience to the God of the Bible. Next, the second danger is unforgiveness and bitterness in a marriage relationship. We know by experience and by the Bible that transgressions in a relationship are frequent, are they not? In fact, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 10 says that where words abound, there are plenty of transgressions. Right? And if you have a relationship with somebody, you talk to them a lot. And Solomon simply says, here's my observation, whenever people talk, they sin. Transgression abounds in a relationship, any relationship, but my friends, there is something that is dynamically unique about a marriage relationship, in which we find it so easy to sin against our spouse. In fact, you know what Paul says in Colossians 3? He says, husbands, love your wives and do not exasperate them or embitter them. Why? Why does Paul have to say, love your wives and don't embitter them? Because it is such a common human experience that Paul could say, even though he had never been to Colossae, husbands, don't embitter your wives against you. Arguments. Angry outbursts. Emotional and physical withdrawal. Sarcasm. Criticism. Hypersensitivity. Intolerance. Impatience. Abuse of authority. Lack of respect. Lack of kindness. Lack of sympathy. Will all who escaped please get up and leave right now? You need not hear the rest of the sermon. I love J. Adams' book, Christian Living in the Home. He says, when two Christians get married, two sinners got married. And only sinners live in Christian homes. The sage advice of the Puritan Richard Baxter is, on the one hand, humorous, on the other hand, very convicting. Richard Baxter says, remember still that you are both diseased persons, full of infirmities, and therefore expect the fruit of those infirmities in each other, and make not a strange matter of it, as if you'd never known it before. If you had married one that is lame, would you be angry for her for limping? If you had married one that had a putrid ulcer, would you fall out of her because it stinketh? Good Puritan style. Did you not know beforehand that you married a person of such weakness as would yield you some manner of daily trial and offense? If you could not bear this, you should have not married. If you resolved that you could bear it then, you are fully resolved, obliged to bear it now. Resolve, therefore, to bear with one another, as remembering that you took one another as sinful, frail, imperfect persons, not as angels, or as blameless, or as the perfect. Transgressions abound because we are transgressors. Sins abound because we are sinners. And in a relationship, that is what we expect. But what we need to see here at this point is that if we as Christians are not consciously walking in a spirit of confession and repentance and forgiveness, then we can easily slide into the mentality of unforgiveness and bitterness. Unforgiveness is the result of not dealing with an offense or a hurt in a biblical manner. When a spouse hurts or offends, we have two choices biblically. We can either cover it. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. We can cover it, or we can confront it. Matthew 18:15. Those are the only two avenues by which Christian people deal with those who offend them or hurt them. Those are the only two options open to us. And when we fail to respond biblically, we enter into a mentality of unforgiveness, and then we enter into bitterness. And bitterness is the result of not properly responding to a hurt and forgiving somebody. If transgressions abound, then in a Christian home, confession, repentance, and forgiveness ought to abound. Men, our wives need to hear from us I sinned against God and against you. Please forgive me. And I would be afraid to take a poll and find out how many wives have never heard those words. It goes both ways. But usually, men are the ones who struggle most with confession, repentance, and forgiveness. And my friends, where those things are not operative in a Christian home, there will be unforgiveness and bitterness. And I would remind you today that unforgiveness and bitterness are among the most soul-destroying, joy-dissipating, and relationship-killing sins that we can engage in. Where there is no forgiveness, a relationship dies. You cannot maintain a relationship in which you are harboring unforgiveness. That not only goes with your spouse, that goes with anybody else for that matter. That relationship will not survive unforgiveness, period. And there are marriages that are literally dying on the vine because of the withholding of confession of sin and forgiveness of sin by spouses to one another. We also need to realize that where there is no forgiveness, where there is no forgiveness, that very well may be a reflection that the one who is not forgiving has never truly been forgiven by God. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then after he finishes the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you do not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. And then Jesus tells us a parable. In Matthew chapter 18, about a man who owed approximately $20 million to a king. Do you remember the parable? And the man was about to be taken to the torturers. And he pled with the king, please forgive me, I'll pay it back. My friends, there was no way he could pay it back, no way at all. But the king showed mercy to him and alleviated his debt completely and sent him on his way. And on the way he meets, not a servant, but a peer. And he says, where is the 20 bucks you owe me? And the man said, I will get it to you as soon as possible. And it wasn't good enough. And the man who had just been released of a $20 million debt has the man who was guilty of a $20 debt thrown into debtor's prison there to be tortured until the payment is extracted. The king hears about it and he brings the man back in and he says, did I not forgive you of $20 million and you cannot even forgive your brother of $20? And then he says to his armed servants, take that man and cast him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus turns around and he says, so likewise, my Father in heaven will not forgive you if you do not forgive your brothers from the heart. My friends, there is something about the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ that puts within our soul this sense that I've been alleviated of a debt I could never repay. And so who in the world am I to withhold forgiveness from someone who could not sin against me in a lifetime as much as I've sinned against God for an hour. And so Paul says, be kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you understand that if you can't find forgiveness in your heart, and you find only bitterness, that bitterness is a root that is cutting off the grace of God from your life, and it not only will defile and poison you, it will defile those around you. And there are some husbands and wives here today, and you are polluting your children because of bitterness between you and your spouse. Where there is bitterness, there is no inflowing grace, but there is nothing but poison and defilement. And so how do you remedy unforgiveness and bitterness? My friends, it's very simple. The very first thing, if you are here today and you are struggling to forgive your husband or to forgive your wife, the very first thing you have to do is you have to put the issue of the transgression and the issue of forgiveness in perspective. If you profess to know Jesus Christ, your sin which just one could have sunk you forever into eternal perdition. Your sin, each and every one of them, has been canceled and remitted through the blood of Christ. And if God has forgiven us that great debt, who are we to withhold forgiveness from anybody? Put the offense in perspective and then very simply forgive. Forgive. And say it. Don't say, it's okay. The point is, it wasn't okay. The point is, I forgive you. That's the point. And oh, our macho garbage some men will never enter into the kingdom of heaven because they are too macho. Repentance and forgiveness. And then learn the art, the graceful art of responding biblically to sin. Because it won't stop. Well, I forgave her today of 12 years of accumulated sin. I'm glad that's over. Love covers a multitude of sin. Don't try to exact your own pound of flesh, but leave it to God and return good for evil. You're Christians. You, by the power of God's grace, can do that kind of stuff. Don't we believe that? Don't we believe that because of the grace of God transforming us and the Spirit of God in us and the Word of God before us that we have the power to forgive those who sin against us? What God has joined together, He has joined together for His own glory. And therefore our marriages should reflect the love and the beauty of Christ and His church. And joy and gladness ought to mark our union together. And so let's not be ignorant of the enemy's schemes, of our own weaknesses and of our own sins. And remember, even if the enemy died tomorrow, we'd still have trouble. And even today, some of you husbands and wives need to do business with God and business with each other, seeking forgiveness and restoration, not only for your own sakes, not only for the sake of your children, but also for the glory of the one who joined you together in the first place. And I would remind you that there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ, and that forgiveness not only washes us clean, but it empowers us to forgive others. Proverbs 24:3-4, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. May God give us homes where grace abounds, where servant leadership abounds. May God give us homes which reflect the glory of Christ and His church. Our Father, we come to You this morning, and Lord, we know that these are hard things. And I pray, Father, for those of us whose hearts are heavy with our own sin. Father, remind us that there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Father, remind us that that fountain is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Father, I pray that You would humble us before our spouses, that we might not be tyrants, that we might not withhold forgiveness, but rather that we might be what You've called us to be, Lord. Father, we are so much aware of our own weakness, and we need Your help. We need Your grace. Father, apart from You, we can do nothing. And so we pray, Father, for plenteous grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, for His glory and for our good.